David records for us in Psalm in chapter 2, the great assault, the great mutiny of man against the sovereign lawgiver himself, even God and his anointed. Today we conclude our two-part series on Psalm 2 as we begin this year understanding, or at least laboring to understand, the collective rebellion as well as the individual rebellion of man against the Lord and against his Christ. Our Old Covenant reading from Psalm 2. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Again, Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, acutely aware, as David was, of the position of God's most sovereign majesty and the accountability of all flesh to him. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but God's word stands forever. May he be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts on this Sabbath morning. Like David, the Apostle Paul was acutely aware that he that descended was the very one that would ascend. In order for him to ascend as Lord and as Christ, he had to first descend, that he might ascend upon high and leading captivity captive, giving grace to men. This is the only one who was capable of ascending to the throne of the infinite majesty, even Christ himself. And part of this blessing, part of this reward, was that God would, as he would sit, or rather stand, as some of the scriptures speak, at the right hand of God ruling nations, God would give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. A very carefully constructed verbation, if you will, language, a structure of language which declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is king and sovereign over every individual, every nation, every tongue, every people. The psalmist David speaks of not only an individual accountability, but a collective accountability, as we learned last time. And yet, providentially, the entire Psalter, if you look at Psalm 1 through Psalm 150, the entire Psalter deals with either individual piety or collective piety, either individual responsibility or collective responsibility, consequences for individual sin and consequences for collective sin. And it is no mistake, and it is no, as you might put it, coincidence, that God begins the entire Psalter, the songs of the Lord, with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, speaking firstly of individual relationship, individual responsibility, individual obedience, and then immediately following that with Psalm 2, which deals with the nations in collective and total responsibility before God. So we have in the first two Psalms the way God structures the entire Psalter. In the first two Psalms, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, God gives us a hint in what He will speak of for the next 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 is a very, very explicit call to individual obedience, whereas the second Psalm speaks to that collective national obedience. In these two psalms lies the whole of the matter concerning the whole human race and the issue of lordship, because everything boils down to lordship, authority, accountability. Who rules? Who is Lord? Either God is the Lord in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or man, either co-equal with God or co-ruling with God, which is a usurpation of God's authority, or he has obliterated the thought of God and made himself God without even the acknowledgement of the one true God. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and I think it's important to look at this in this fashion, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually sets the stage for the entire human existence as it stands before God throughout all history and throughout all time. So the inference here then, if this is true, which we know it is that God requires them, if you are looking for a doctrine to jump from, a platform to jump from this morning, God requires then individual as well as collective and corporate obedience. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the seas and all that there is in, and all souls belong to the Lord. God says in no uncertain terms, all souls are mine, and to Him they owe total obedience, total reverence, and total awe. He is the sovereign, and His lordship and His rule is unsurpassed. We find David begins in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, individual, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man, the individual, who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. An individual call to obedience, so that if each and every man were to walk in the counsel of light and the counsel of God's Word, his delight would be in the law of the Lord. His law he would meditate upon day and night, so that each individual would then make up the collective whole. So that when each individual is obedient to the law of God, then that individual collectively among other individuals individually who are obedient to God's law make up the collective whole. But it begins with the individual. So God doesn't begin, of course, with Psalm 2. He begins with Psalm 1. He doesn't judge the collection. He judges the individual. And that's basically the strategy that we need to employ whenever we are looking for national. We'll look at this in a moment. Whenever we're looking for national, and people say revival, I shy away from that totally. Because you cannot have revival without first And you cannot have reformation without first having repentance. And we're going to see that in a moment. Repentance is in season and in every season. You cannot have reformation, which is what we hope for, so that there would be a reviving of the obedience of nations. But it will not happen until there is individual repentance, which works toward corporate ecclesiastical repentance, and then there will be corporate, if God wills, through the individual changing of the heart, that national repentance, reformation, and prayerfully revival. So it begins with the individuals. And that individual then, when the law is embraced lawfully, not as a means to grace, not as a means to righteousness, not as a means to sanctification outside of the grace of God, but when the law of God is embraced lawfully, that individual will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And the promise here in Psalm 1:3 is that his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now with every psalm, or with most psalms, especially these two psalms, God gives the contrary view. Here's what will happen if we obey, and here's what will happen if there is disobedience. And the ungodly, he says, in contrast, are not so. They are very different. They are not like a tree which is well-rooted, well-watered. They are as the chaff which is driven away with the mighty wind. They shall not be able to stand in the judgment. In other words, they won't be able to survive the judgment, nor will the sinners be able to survive or stand in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord is sovereign. He is the one who is judging, and he is the one who is omniscient, knowing the way of the righteous, but knowing the way of the ungodly, and will not allow the ungodly to go unpunished. So this is the promise that God gives in the first psalm. Quickly, after that, David pens the second psalm. Now, whether he penned it like this, first he did Psalm 1, I don't believe that's the case, and then he did Psalm 2, but this is the way providentially we find it in the Holy Scriptures. 1 and then 2, setting the stage, as I said, for the entire situation that the world faces culturally. Now, he begins to pen Psalm 2 in a format of different structures, in a format of different scenes. He lays out the rebellion of the nations collectively because there has been an apostasy individually. He lays out the Lord's response that he mocks. He lays out the fact that he will have them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will have them subject to his sore displeasure. And then we find the third instance, the messianic declaration that Christ has ascended, or at least at this time, as David projects forward, will ascend in time and in history at the ascension after the resurrection to be crowned as the dominion king. We find that in Daniel chapter 7. His dominion is everlasting. His rule is sovereign. He is over all. So God is projecting in through David that ascension and that lordship rule of the messianic kingdom that will be very much in place in the New Testament age. And then finally, as with all scripture, it has and must have, as well as whenever we counsel, we must have this aspect to our counsel, that admonition. Always we must have admonition. Whenever we counsel, whenever we encourage, we must admonish one another. And here God does likewise to be our example. He admonishes all flesh, but especially kings. He says, be wise, verse 10, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. That connotation is a collective connotation, speaking to us as kings and judges, that we would not apostatize or fall away. Apostasy simply means to fall away, as well as civil ecclesiastical governments. Now, we also learn that the rebellion of man, and the reason why David begins with the question why, the rebellion of man is an entirely illogical action. In other words, children, it doesn't make any sense that mankind would want to do it their way and not God's way. It doesn't make any sense, especially here, as David has said, why? Why did the heathen rage? What could they be thinking? Obviously, they're not thinking with with their minds, or at least they're not thinking with a view toward righteousness. They're imagining vanity. They are tumultuously assembling together. They're setting themselves in conspiracy against the Lord and against His Christ. They don't want His law. They want their own law. So what they're really saying is they don't want liberty under the law. They want chaos and bondage without the law. This is entirely, in David's mind, illogical. It doesn't make any sense. He understands the nature of God. He understands the nature of God's law. God is good. God is kind. God is just. God is powerful. And in that regard alone, would an ant try to squash an elephant? It doesn't make any sense. Basically, that's what David is saying. It's insanity. Which is what sin does to mankind. It makes them like brute beasts, and worse, it makes them mad and insane, as the Scriptures declare. But they go further than that. Not only don't they want God's law nor God to rule, sin makes them hateful, autonomous, they want to be self-ruled, and rebellious. Paul the Apostle, understanding this, speaking to the church at Rome, as he speaks in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And the word there, the Greek word here is, in your King James, it's revealed as if it's past tense. But that's not the way the Greek is laid out. It's an ongoing. The word, the way it should read is, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." In other words, God is active in His providential decree and the way He works in time and history. He's always revealing His wrath. He's always revealing His judgment. It's not just revealed once and then He pauses and he's on another mission somewhere. That's not biblical. But it's being revealed from heaven against all, and that is inclusive, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whether it be individually or collectively, who hold, and that word is the word suppress, because they know in their conscience that God is the king, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They put it underneath, and they want it not to be recalled to their minds, so they don't have to deal with it. So they hold the truth in unrighteousness, and they, of course, rebel against God. And in verse 28 of the same chapter in Romans 1, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." There's the consequence for rebellion. God does not, and this is important, God does not sit passively when rebellion is afoot. Now, this is very important for both Christians and non-Christians alike. If you are a Christian and you are rebelling against God and you're not chastened immediately, don't think that God doesn't see. You will reap the consequences of sin. That is the way it works. God will bring about His chastisement because He loves you. Now, if He doesn't, that means you've got some other problems, which is another sermon altogether. But God will bring about chastisement. He will deal with you. Now, the way He deals with unbelievers, those who are not those who are the elect, He turns them over to their sin, like Pharaoh. Their hearts are hardened. He causes them to rebel more and more by removing His hand of restraint from them, and they grow harder and harder, more rebellious, more rebellious, more rebellious, until finally God destroys them. So here we find in Romans 1:28 that God gives them up. He gives them over. He says, "I am finished with you. Have it your way. You are now passed over." And this is the word reprobate. Reprobate merely means to pass over, to being passed over. These things are not convenient to them. They're being filled with all unrighteousness and so on and so forth. And we find that God gives a whole accolade of indictments against them: murder, debate, maliciousness, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience of parents, without understanding. And then we find without natural affection and so on and so forth. But we find this in verse 31: covenant breakers. And of course, that's important because all flesh are being indicted for being a covenant breaker against the creative mandate of God. Everyone is a covenant breaker. Now, the covenant is restored again through the new birth, and God's people then are in a covenant, an eternal covenant with God, with the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to ask a question and consider this. And this is important, which is why I repeat it. Our first consideration is, what exactly is it about God that the nations hate? Well, it is His lordship. But His lordship speaks to His law. He rules by the rule of law. So mankind hates His law. And this is what David is very acutely aware of as well. He says, as God is speaking, as the people are speaking against God, let us break their bands or their law or His law from us. Let us cast them asunder, cast them away, break them asunder, and cast them from us. We want no law. And this was expressed very clearly in the New Testament when they said before the face of Pilate, before the face of Christ, we have no king but Caesar. We want no authority but man's authority. We want no law but what comes out of the feeble mind of men. Because God's law require accountability to a sovereign power. Now this again, because we are able to see the nature of this rebellion, this again we must label as horribly illogical. Horribly illogical. In fact, man, as I said again, and it's important, man thinks that the law is bondage. Now, if you look to the ecclesiastical doctrines of the day, even in the church officials declare that, oh, we're no longer under God's law. Oh, God's law, we're under grace. As if that means that the law was abrogated, that the law was taken away. But if you are under grace, then the law becomes your light, your lamp, a lover of your soul, and you love it as well. So certainly, even in our day, we find very crafty doctrines made up to say, just like this collective body is saying, let us break the bands from us. We want no law, only what we feel like doing. We're in the Spirit kind of thing. But to walk in the Spirit is to walk according to the righteous regulation, the law of a holy and righteous God, who is the lawgiver and the Lord. Now, while this rebellion is futile and wrong and entirely illogical, it is no less real. It is real. And make no mistake about it, this rebellion is very, very vicious and venomous. But let's consider, again, the admonition. Kiss the Son. Bow down. Submit. Not with hypocritical Judas kisses, but with a heartfelt, a regenerated heartfelt realization that God is King and that we are His creation. The consequence for disobedience, as David writes, is of course destruction, as he says, a perishing in the way. But now the question we must raise this morning is, how is this kissing encouraged? And what is the manner of the kiss? And I say that metaphorically. I don't mean kissing literally. I mean, how do we submit, or how do we encourage, as God's people, other individuals and nations? Because that is certainly our task. As we are the city, or at least need to be the city set upon a hill, how do we, as that righteous city, under the blessing of God, how do we encourage other nations, other individuals, other tongues and kindreds and people? How do we encourage them to reconcile with the Lord? How do we encourage them to kiss the Son lest He be angry? Because that is certainly what our commission is. Would to God that we would be able to encourage the nation's senators. Would to God we would be able to go to the house of the delegates of the states, as well as the Congress, and encourage them that only the laws of God should be implemented. Only the ethics of Scripture should be followed. Kiss the Son, ye kings! Kiss the Son, ye judges! How do we, and this is where it drives, we have to drive this point home, how do we encourage this submission, this kiss that God is speaking of? And certainly it is not the Judas case of hypocrisy, and it's certainly not the hypocritical outward religious show that so many churches are in their pretense trying to show that they're holy. Because if they're holy, they will encourage this submission of all flesh to the sovereign rule of God. If they're rebellious, of course, then they will hide their candle under a bushel, and they will be as a broken down wall. So the question again, how do we bring this about? What is our role? What is the role of the church in bringing the kings and the nations of the earth to their senses, and of course, ultimately, by God's mercy, always by the grace of God, to their knees? And often our role will be not to bring them to their senses, only God can do that through His regenerating power, but at least to declare the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ and the righteousness and the perfection and the goodness and the holiness of God's perfect law. We must at least declare that with the hope of many coming to their senses and, of course, coming and going to their knees. Now, the answer, as I just gave you, that we need to consider is we must vehemently, diligently, and devoutly, and let me just add this, continuously, in a non-stop effort. Now, that's a high call, because to do something non-stop is going to take much diligence, and yet this is our call. We must, in this fashion, declare the universal and total comprehensive lordship of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. In everything we do, in every aspect, as we run our families, as we minister in our families, as we minister corporately as churches, and in the community, and in our lives, as well as our speech. Again, let me just tell you that little phrase, preach the gospel, sometimes use words. Preach the lordship of Christ, sometimes use words. And this is called the doctrine of totalism. And I guess that's a modern phrase. I don't think the Reformers ever used totalism, but that's exactly what they meant. A monopolistic totality of God's comprehensive sovereign will, which is exhaustive throughout all time, all history, and it extends to every human being and every nation at large. The claims of Christ must be declared and applied to all areas of life, of law and public policy. Now, that application aspect takes some doing. There must be strategies, but the strategies are there in the Scriptures. We don't need to get another book. We don't need to go out and learn about this strategy and that strategy. They're all laid out. The battle plan is laid out for us in the Scriptures. We just need to interpret and then apply. And I think that application is the difficulty, because it takes us out of our comfort zone and puts us right on the fierce line of battle. It is precisely these claims that the United States, our nation, our culture, our community has disregarded. Since Christ has providentially, in no uncertain terms, set up the United States, our nation, as a Christ-centered entity, its apostasy from the law of God is more abrasive and more aggravating than the apostasy of an Islamic nation, if you will. And let me put that in simple terms. You know, when you're standing at the line at the supermarket and there's another child in the other line being very disobedient, it is aggravating. You see the rebellion against God and the authority of the hierarchy of the parents, and it's aggravating, and you prayerfully hope that mother or that father would deal with the situation properly. But you're not offended that much. You understand where it's coming from. It's not very abrasive. It might be a little bit aggravating, but it's not abrasive. But when your own child acts the same way, now it gets personal. Now it's personal. Well, that's exactly how it is in this nation. That's why we have the greater accountability, I believe, and the greater responsibility, because we supposedly, 200 years ago, were founded by the Puritans who became colonists and our founding fathers. Now, please, we can easily argue, and of course I argue this all the time, that the foundations of our American nation, our American culture, were both from the biblical and the Enlightenment position. And I would very much argue that, because we were very much influenced negatively, I believe, from the position of the French Enlightenment. Yet the basis for even the Enlightenment thought that structured this nation was very much biblical. Sir William Blackstone, Samuel Rutherford, many of those men were not Enlightenment thinkers, but yet they were used very greatly by God to lay the foundations of biblical law in our nation. We have to consider the standard of American constitutionalism as government for the people, by the people, as a problem. It's a problem. And we keep saying, oh, government for the people, by the people. It should never be government for the people, by the people. It should be government for the glory of God, by the law of God and His standard, executed by the people, for the people, if you will. So what our American constitutionalism, as we see the Enlightenment thinking, putting God in the pinnacle of authority, this root of Enlightenment thinking and the dogmas of Enlightenment have deteriorated our fundamental biblical roots, where it has been watered to such an extent that the biblical roots are no longer there as they ought to be. We are not to have democracy or national self-determination. We are to have a republic of laws, and those laws must be divine laws, settled in heaven, given to men on earth. And it is not to be self-determination laws where we would determine our own direction, but we must be determined by the will and the word of God. So, democracy never ensures freedom. Often and too often, democracy brings tyranny. Only the rule of God's law, as it relates to a nation in covenant, and that's where the founders truly missed the boat there, with the idea of covenant. There never was that language of covenant, a responsible action toward the Almighty, hoping for and begging and beseeching for His favors when obedient, and knowing that there would be the wrath of God for disobedience. There was never that aspect in our constitutional makeup of covenant. But only a nation that relates to God in covenant can ensure, and relates to God in His law, can ensure individual freedom and national stability. If there is no divine law in which a people and their rulers must obey, and this is precisely the intent of the psalmist's words, when they desire to break the bands from them. If there is no divine law in which a people and their rulers must obey, then rulers and people are obliged to make up and obey their own rules, laws, and public policy. They depart from the public policy of Scripture. They depart from the laws of Holy Writ. They depart from those laws of liberty, and they begin to manufacture laws of tyranny and despotism. And consequently, those carnal, man-made, contrary to God's laws, will inevitably, because it has to, they will inevitably become more and more oppressive and more deadly. So William Blackstone, one of the European English jurists, in 1765 said, rightly, that no human laws are of any validity if contrary to God's law. A far cry from what we find today. We find also that others, such as the theologian John Milton, wrote, "Whatever power enables a man, or whatsoever magistrate takes upon him to act contrary to what St. Paul makes the duty of those that are in authority, neither is that power nor that magistrate ordained of God. And consequently, to such a magistrate, no subjection is commanded, nor is any due, nor other people forbidden to resist such authority. For in doing so, they do not resist the power nor the magistrate, as they are here excellently well described, but they resist a robber, a tyrant, and an enemy." What the theologians understood was that whenever God's laws are overturned, they are no longer to be obeyed. Saul was, of course, king until the kingdom was rent for him. It was taken from him, and David was ordained in his place, and yet he stayed as king for many years after that, and yet not rightly in God's eyes. He was a robber, a tyrant, a disobedient man, and he began to tax and oppress the people until finally God judged him. So we find that God is very clear that magistrates are to be ministers of God, as the Apostle Paul speaks to us in Romans chapter 13. Samuel Rutherford, also speaking, a power contrary to justice, and what Rutherford was intending was God's justice, a solid biblical standard of justice. We're moving every day farther and farther away from that. A power contrary to justice, to peace, and the good of the people, that looketh to no law as a rule, and so is unreasonable and forbidden by the law of God and the civil law, cannot be lawful power, and cannot constitute a lawful judge. But an absolute and unlimited power is such. How can the judge be the minister of God for good to the people, as Romans 13 states, if he have such a power as a king given him of God to destroy and waste the people? So this was illogical. Now, of course, they were not inciting riot. They were inciting change. They were inciting reformation. They were inciting infiltration, where they would appoint only godly senators, godly governors, godly men with biblical law as their foundation and biblical ethics as their rule. We find Henry Beveridge, as he writes a footnote in commentary of Calvin's Epistle to the Romans, saying the same thing. That power which is contrary to law, God's law, and is evil and tyrannical, can tie none to subjection, but is mere tyrannical power and unlawful. And if it tie not to subjection, it may lawfully be resisted. But the power of the king, abused to the destruction of laws, religion, and subjects. And whenever they used the word religion, it was only the Christian religion. They defined religion as Christianity. They defined every other religion as pagan. If you look in your Noah Webster, 1828, you'll find every other religion is referenced to as pagan. So he was talking about the Christian religion. Is a power contrary to law, evil and tyrannical, and tieth no man to subjection. Wickedness by no imaginable reason can oblige any man. And then he writes, obedience should not extend to what is contrary to the will of God. Law is very important. William Penn, during the colonization or the inception of our nation, said, if men will not be ruled by God, they must, and notice the word he uses, they must be ruled by tyrants, because there's no middle ground. The Apostle James writes, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and that lawgiver is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're beginning with the presupposition that we are commanded to declare his lordship, and that is true from Psalm 2 and Philippians 2, where every knee shall bow to the lordship of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in another place, as well as many other prophets, they also give us by example as well as by commandment the fact that we are to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that is the supposition, the presupposition that we're working on. But then we have to get to the question, to the root of the question. And the root of the question is how. It's not where, it's not when, it's not if, but it's how. And of course, as we touched upon that briefly, let me give you some detailed instruction. How do we declare Christ's lordship? Yes, with our lives, of course. But firstly, we must ask other questions, such as where and when. Where should we declare it? When should we declare it? Those answers are elementary. They're very, very simple. Everywhere, always, there should be no place in any aspect of culture, personal life, family life, church life, that we should not assent to the lordship of Jesus Christ. An active, confrontational analysis and critique of all civil policies that do not conform to the scriptural rules should be on our mind. We should be able to look at the newspaper. We should be able to look at the news. We should be able to hear what laws are being passed and how they're being passed. And be able to analyze, critique, and then confront those laws when they do not conform to the biblical mandate. But then the question is how? And that's really the whole ball of wax, I think. How? Well, as I said, not through revolt or bloodshedding, not according and certainly not according to secular reformational principles. Because true biblical reform will not, it cannot be achieved through secular politics, economics, science, or secular jurisprudence. It cannot. It must rather be achieved through the declaration of God's holy law, which is the law alone of God, which brings reform by the working of the Spirit. And this is the general strategy of reform, through the preaching of God's law, not through getting your candidate in office. The Republicans cannot bring biblical reform. The Democrats, certainly at this point in time, cannot bring biblical reform. Science cannot bring reform. Economics. Okay, the job market's good, job market's bad, stocks are up, stocks are down. It cannot bring biblical reform. Only the work of the Spirit by the mechanism of the people of God preaching His Word, His law, His gospel, His lordship can bring this reformation. It is the law of God which provides light and a lamp. It is the law of God that acts on the unbeliever as a schoolmaster, if they are the elect of God, to bring them to the throne of grace, to bring them to their understanding of their consequences because of their sin. It is the law which is holy. It is the law which is just. It is the law which is good. And all of the aspects of the law have the same attributes of God. He is light. He is the lamp. He is holy, just, and good. It is God's law which must become the delight of all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people, as God would work in them effectually. It is the law which is our guide and our counselor. But what kind of religion brings this about? Of course, this has to come from religious people. It won't come from irreligious people. You're not going to have pagans preaching God's authority or declaring God's lordship or Christ's messianic lordship. And it won't be from religious people either. We have plenty of those. They've only destroyed the church. So the question that I ask then is, what kind of religion brings this true reformation about, this biblical reformation about? And the answer is simple. Only true, comprehensive Christianity, brought about by the new birth, by the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit in the deadness of men's hearts and souls, can bring about true, comprehensive reform. Regeneration. Ye must be born again. From above, by God, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by the traditions of man, not by moralism, not by Phariseeism, not by secularism, not by economic stability, not by political hope, but by God. That is the kind of religion that brings about true reform. And that is the kind of religion that we find is merely a remnant in our day, in our age. One cannot be a Christian in the community of saints unless he is a Christian at home, in private, in secret, as well as in the public. And if that individual is a true Christian, that individual will not be able to be contained, because the zeal of the Lord consumes him, and in every place that he sets his foot upon, he treads upon that place and calls that place holy unto the Lord. One cannot be a Christian, a biblical Christian. And I use the word Christian very, very carefully, not loosely or irreverently. But one cannot be a true Christian unless they hold to a biblical epistemology which suffuses all aspects of life. Now, let me put that into English for some of you younger folks. In other words, You cannot be a Christian unless you hold to biblical wisdom, biblical knowledge, biblical understanding, which is what biblical epistemology means, which in turn dictates how you think and how you act and how you live in every aspect of life, in everything you do every day for the rest of your life. It is simply a biblical philosophy of life. It is simply the acquisition and the execution of a biblical worldview. William Penn also quoted, "Religion in the heart leads to true civility, teaching men and women to be mild and courteous in their behavior and accomplishments worthy indeed of praise." But he understood that religion that was true was religion in the heart. He didn't say regeneration. He didn't say born again. But he said in the heart, because it's a heart issue. Okay, so then the next question, what do we do first? What do we do first? Should I write to the editor? Should I go here? Should I do that? What should I do? Well, of course, the first thing to do is prayerfully repent. Not those people. Not them. We love the us and them scenarios, don't we? Oh, we love it. Yeah, those Baptists. Yeah, those Islamic. Those Methodists. Those this and that and the other. It starts right here. You, me, individually first, repent. We have to, and there's six, and I've preached on this so much, it's so important to understand this. There are six components to true repentance. Sight of sin. You've got to see it. You don't see it, you won't know about it. Sorrow for sin. Confession of sin. Shame for sin. Hatred of sin. Turning from sin. Now, those are the components of repentance. That must begin here, with you, with me. It will be infectious. It will be pandemic as it goes throughout the church. And prayerfully throughout many churches, if God wills. First, we find it individually. Then in the family. Then in the church. Then in the community. Then in the nation. A confession of personal, ecclesiastical, and national sin. That is what's needed first. And how do you do that? You keep bringing God's law. Bringing God's law. You use it as an iron which will smash the pottery that is rebellious. Break them with a rod of iron. Bring them to their knees by the law as a schoolmaster, so that they might obey the law as their counselor and their guide out of the power of regenerating grace. That's the first step. The second step, a reestablishment of our covenant obligation before God. That can happen individually and familially and with our families as well as our church. We have to, and then of course communal and nationally. We have to reestablish our covenant obligation before God. And over the next several weeks and months, I'll be talking about the structure of the covenant and how do we reestablish it. And of course, to, by God's mercy, provide some very practical ways to function in the real world as Christians. In our role as father, our role as mother, our role as man, our role as woman, our role as brother, sister, children, in every which way, shape, and form. We have to know how to respond to God's commission. Now, this reestablishment of our covenant obligation before God also infers the proclamation and publication of His covenant so that all people may hear and be afraid. People don't know they're accountable to God anymore. They don't get it. Just read yesterday, and I put it on the Institute for Theonomic Reformation site, that they are seriously contemplating putting the Buddhist wheel on the top of the New World Trade Center, which will continually blow and bring chanting, Buddhist chantings of peace at the top of the World Trade Center. Well, you know that's coming down too, don't you, if that goes through. People have gone out of their minds with sin and rebellion against God. Any port in the storm, as the saying goes, to rebel against God. Whatever opportunity I can get, I'll rebel. But where is the Christian in that mindset? In other words, any opportunity I can get, I'm going to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet we don't look for opportunity and we don't take opportunity. We must, at every opportunity, how can I further declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ? They're running roughshod over us and we stand by saying, oh God, help me, I'm so scared. Thirdly, there is a spiritual and practical progression that needs to be understood as we undertake this task. Let's count the cost. It will not be easy. So what do we want? Big bonds? Bigger bonds? Or do we want the kingdom to flourish so that our grandchildren can say, my daddy laid the foundation, by the grace of God he laid it down. If we have faith, our faith will bear the fruit of conviction. But today, too many Christians are merely persuaded, and there's a great difference between, well, I'm persuaded. No, are you convicted? Because convictions can never be turned around or be stifled. And if we have that faith, by the power of regenerating grace, our faith will bear fruit of conviction. That conviction, and there's a progression. Regeneration brings conviction. Conviction brings courage. Courage, whether you like it or not, it brings forth confrontation. No hiding. No hiding here. The Israelites hid. David didn't hid. He didn't hide. He said, here I am. And again, I'll repeat what I repeated this morning to our Bible class. The Israelites were hiding in the hills, watching the Philistine blaspheme God. And they said, oh, he's so big. He's so big. He's going to hurt us. He's going to hurt us. And David said, he's so big. How can we miss? And he went down. He said, here I am. Come and get me. And he ran at the giant. He didn't wait for the giant to run to him. He ran at the giant. You uncircumcised dog, how dare you blaspheme the holy God who is Lord of you and me. So that courage will bring confrontation. You better know it now. And that confrontation will bring forth persecution. So count the costs. Like Gideon's army, they understood this and they left, most of them. But that persecution will never, no, never, double negative, which means in the Greek, it will not happen. It will never turn to our destruction. But rather, that persecution, out of that confrontation, because of the courage of conviction by the regeneration, that confrontation and that persecution will not turn to our destruction, but rather it will turn to the destruction of those that hate us. That persecution will further add to our faith, and we will overcome. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So let us too then, therefore, be instructed. Let us too, therefore, then be wise, so that we would serve the Lord with fear, rejoicing with trembling, encouraging others to kiss the Son, lest they perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. We are most blessed that we have put our trust by the grace of God, choosing us before we ever could choose Him, that we would trust in Him so that He would bring us to our full reward and that we would bring glory to the kingdom here on earth as it has been declared to be so in heaven. May God be pleased to establish us so as to bring about such a God-fearing reformation, not only in this age, but in the ages to come, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. This we shall do, God helping us. Amen and amen.